we do begin the countdown to the next holy day, and the Feast of Pentecost. And the Bible, of course, calls it the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Now, some of you go way back in the Church of God. How many of you remember keeping the Day of Pentecost on Monday? Oh, quite a few. I don't. In Bedford, I asked the same question, and Mr. Eversole, he's a couple of years younger than me, and he was able to raise his hand when I asked that question. But personally, I don't remember that. I was trying to strain my brain, so to speak, and think back to it, but I don't remember the switch. There are some things I remember even as a very young child in the church. I remember being at the tent in Jekyll Island when the rainstorms came through. That was sometime in the late 60s, I believe. So I do remember that. That affected me directly because the rain was coming down the post and getting the floor wet, and that's where I was, on the floor. But I also remember a holy day in Cincinnati. So we lived in the Louisville, Kentucky area, and driving up to Cincinnati for a holy day and being awakened and standing up off the floor to look over the chairs at this older gentleman who was yelling during the sermon. And I was trying to figure out, why is he so loud? But I don't remember Pentecost being on Monday, but I do know that it caused quite a stir, and I do know that some people left because of that switch. But there was a misunderstanding. There was some differences in how to count Pentecost. Apparently, anytime you get human beings together, there can be complications and some confusions. And for me, anytime you get math thrown in there, there can be some complications. So here's the situation specifically where we're told to count and to reckon as far as the day. So it's important that we understand how and why we do what we do. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. So we're very familiar with this chapter, and we spend time here during the holy days, which is appropriate, of course. But when we look down through the various days, such as the ones we just observed, we recognize, even with the weekly Sabbath, that God gives it a specific time period. So with the weekly Sabbath, in verse 3, Leviticus 23, verse 3, we know it says 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So it's very clear, at least to us, that it is the seventh day. And of course, we teach that what God makes holy, no human being can make unholy. God makes the seventh day holy. So he makes it clear it's the seventh day. That's the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Verse 4 says, these are the feast of the Lord. So we emphasize it's not the feast of the Jews. It's not the feast of the York congregation or whoever you might want to put in there. It's the feast of the Lord. God has proclaimed these times holy. So they're holy convocations. And you shall proclaim them at their appointed times. So as we read through here for the various holy days, we see that there are appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And so every year, it's the 14th day of the first month of the sacred calendar. And that's when we have Passover. It's the same day every year, the 14th day of the first month. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're still in this first month, and now it's the 15th day, and it's the Day of Unleavened Bread. So we have to recognize that there's a set time, the 15th day of the first month. And then if you read down through here, we know that the seventh day is also a holy day. So it's always going to be the seventh day after the first day of Unleavened Bread. So you can count it. It's going to be the same date every year on the sacred calendar. It's going to be the same date. So we see that God gives very specific times and days. They are fixed days on the calendar. Drop down to verse 24. And it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month. So now we are in the fall. We understand these are the fall festivals. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So here we see that it's in the seventh month, the first day. But again, it's a set time, a set day on the calendar. Day of Atonement, verse 27. Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. So still the seventh month, and now it's the tenth day. Every year, it's the tenth day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. And then if we drop down to verse 34, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. It tells us that that first day, that 15th day of the seventh month, is always a holy day. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to go for 7 days, and then afterwards, it's the eighth day, what we refer to as the last great day. So we have the eighth day, and the eighth day is always a fixed day on the calendar. So it's always fixed days on the calendar. God makes it very clear. So from what we understand and know about the calendar, those who have that understanding, they agree what days it is that we should be keeping these holy days. But then if we go back to verse 15, we see that God gives us some responsibility of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So it tells us specifically when it is, but we have to determine. So you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So then we count 7 Sabbaths, and it shall be completed. Now, I asked Brittany Ebersol, the young lady, to verify my math for me in Bedford. And here we'll have the computer guru verify the math. So we know there's 7 days in a week. And we know it says to count 7 Sabbaths. So we get 2 sevens. 7 times 7 is 49. So we go the 49th, 49, and then that next day is the 50th. We do it from the day after the Sabbath. We start to count. So we're told to count, and confusion happens when people start counting. So it should be easy enough that we're able to count a certain amount of days. God tells us how many days to do it and tells us how to do it. But for some reason, there seems to be a little bit of confusion that happens. It says the day after the Sabbath. So which Sabbath? And people debate this. Is it the annual Sabbath? Is it the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? And do we start from, it says the day from the Sabbath, so does that mean from, so we wait until after that day and then we start counting, or do we start counting on that day? When do we start counting 50? And this is a debate that has gone on for a long, long time. It was a debate during the days of Jesus Christ even, because the Jews debate this, depending on how it's worded, depending on which translation you have, there's various ways that it's worded. If you have a King James Version, it's going to tell you to count from the morrow, which I always appreciated that being in the Bible, because that's the way we said it in Kentucky growing up. Nobody said tomorrow. They said morrow. What are you doing tomorrow? I don't know. What are you doing? So they have that in the Bible. It's a word, morrow. So in the King James, it says count from the morrow. New King James says, count from the day after the Sabbath. So we see that there's been a debate that's gone on for a long time, even within the Jewish communities. It was debated as to when to start counting, because the Pharisees did it one way. They always wanted to start. They teach this. They wanted to start that it had to be the Sunday after the holy day. Actually, it doesn't even have to be the Sunday. It just has to be whatever day is after the first holy day. So the way they did it, it was always a fixed date on the calendar. Even though we just went through all the holy days, and God says, during this month, on this day, is when you shall keep this time holy. So if that was the way it was for Pentecost, why didn't God just say, on this day, during this month, keep the day of Pentecost holy? But God didn't. He said, from this day, you count 50. But the Pharisees would say, from the day after the first day of unleavened bread is when we should always start counting for the day of Pentecost. The Sadducees did it differently. So up until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sadducees were primarily responsible for operation of the temple, and they were the ones that controlled the counting, so they did it their way. I don't know all the history behind it, but after that time period, sometime after 70 AD, the Pharisees became much more in charge of the temple operations. Even though the temple had been destroyed, they started counting it their way. So there's a debate even within the Jewish community. The New Bible Dictionary, under the section for calendar, says that in general, the Jewish calendar in New Testament times before 70 AD followed the Sanhedrin reckoning. I'm sorry, the Sadducean reckoning, since it was by that reckoning that the temple services were regulated. Thus, the day of Pentecost was reckoned as the 50th day after the presentation of the first harvested sheaf of barley, the 50th day inclusive from the first Sunday after Passover. So hence, it always fell on a Sunday, as it does in the Christian calendar. That's a note that it says, as it does in the Christian calendar. I've always found it interesting driving around as we get closer to Pentecost that on a lot of Sunday keeping church signs, there'll be the time for Pentecost services. So it's something that is recognized as far as the day of Pentecost. So the Pharisaic reckoning, which became standard after 70 AD, interpreted Sabbath in Leviticus 23:15 as the festival day of unleavened bread, so that first holy day, as we'd refer to it, and not the weekly Sabbath. Excuse me. In that case, Pentecost always fell on the same day of the month. So part of this, based upon the Pharisees, their teaching was that the Jewish tradition, scholars even in God's church will say that they can see why this may have been, but Jewish tradition is that it was 50 days after Israel left Egypt that they were at Mount Sinai, and the law was given, the Sinaitic law was given on the day of Pentecost. And so the Pharisees try to tie that in, and so they say it's always on the day that the law was given as far as the month and the day. So when I say always the same day, I don't mean always a Monday, always a Sunday. They weren't concerned with that. They were concerned that it was always this day of this month, just like the other holy days that we read. But again, if that's the way God wanted it, why wouldn't he just say, like he did for all the other holy days, on this day, on this month, you observe the day of Pentecost? But what we find is, when there's room for confusion, human beings have a tendency to find that room and to make sure that it gets complicated, more complicated than it should be. Now, some people are very much into numerology or the sequence of the Bible, but God's truth is the truth. It doesn't have to be once he's opened our minds, make sure you understand that I'm saying that. God calls us. He opens our minds through the Holy Spirit, and then we can understand truth. What I find to be a beautiful thing about the Word of God is you don't have to know English to become converted. God calls people from all over the world, and the Bible can be in their language, and he can open their mind, and they can understand the truth. And maybe you have even met someone, as I have, that's illiterate, that is converted. Unfortunately, in that sense, they're not able to read the word themselves. But through teaching and through hearing the preaching, they're able to be converted. But you throw human beings in there, and we can find a tendency to complicate things. So what we do find, though, from Scripture, if we read the Scripture 50 days from Sunday, some people say it can be counted no other way than one day after Sunday. And that's why for years Pentecost was observed on a Monday. And brethren, even today, there's so many Church of God groups and other groups and people looking for a way to separate themselves and say that they have special knowledge or understanding or whatever it might be, and that everybody else is wrong or something of that nature. But I want to make sure that we understand what the Scriptures say as far as counting for ourselves and what it means. So when we read in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, verse 15, and it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." And then you count 50 days to the day. So you have seven Sabbaths, but it says to count to the day, and then you have 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we count for ourselves. And either we count from Sunday or we count from Monday. So if we believe this Scripture, we find the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and then we begin counting. So the question becomes, do we count starting on Sunday or starting on Monday? Well, I think most of us know that at some point in time it was understood that the term from, which is a preposition in the Hebrew language, but the term from, it could be translated either from, of, by, on, or but. But any time that preposition is used with the element of time, it is always used inclusively. So I'm going to just give a little background on what I'm talking about. A lot of Bible commentaries, or I know that I have some Bible software on my computer, and when I'm studying something, one of the things that I like to look at occasionally is how it's used, how a word is used in writing. So a lot of times I'm amazed at the information that we have. If you've ever studied a language, maybe even studying in English, I used to study, if I say this correctly, etymology, not entomology, the study of insects, but etymology, the study of words and language. And I really enjoyed having a couple of classes on that. And a lot of times we could go back to the very first time a word in modern English or even old English when it was used in writing. And then you can look at that word, how it was used in the context of the writing, and how it was used and what it meant and things of that nature. So then you could also follow how the meaning of words would change over time. So I'm sure you're all thrilled with that little sidelight there. But the reason I bring that up is because in Hebrew and Greek, you can do the same thing. So you can look. Sometimes they'll give you examples and say, here's how it's used in Scripture, and here's how we know that it's used that way. Because you can look at all the writings of the time period, and it'll show you when the words were used, how they were used, the context in which they were used, just to clarify the meaning. And this preposition, anytime it's used in writing, in the Bible or in secular writing outside of the Bible, anytime it was used with an element of time, it was always inclusive. So if it said from tomorrow we would do this, it meant including that day. So when it says from the day after the Sabbath, it's inclusive of the day after the Sabbath. So here's a pop quiz. What is the day after the Sabbath? What we call it in English. I think we know it's called Sunday. And so that's the day after the Sabbath. This is inclusive of that day. So from the day after the Sabbath. A better translation, and maybe some of you have this written in your Bible. I have this in one of my old Bibles. A better translation would be on the next day, or beginning on the next day. So if you read it like that, it's very clear. And you should count for yourselves on the next day after the Sabbath, from the day, or on the next day that you brought, or on the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seventh Sabbath shall be completed. So we see that anytime this word is used, it's always inclusive of the day that's mentioned. Now, if your Bible's like mine, just look on the left side of it in Leviticus chapter 22 and notice verse 27. Somebody's Bible's not like mine. I heard a page turn. And that's okay. Leviticus 22, verse 27. We'll try not to focus on how young these animals are when they're given for offerings. But you'll notice it says, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day, and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So if somebody were to say, I want to offer this newborn lamb as quickly as I can offer it. What day can I offer it? Well, would you say, well, you got to wait till the ninth day because you got to wait till the day. It says from the eighth day. But no, it makes it very clear. There's 7 days it has to be with the mother. From the eighth day is when you could offer that newborn as an offering. So in this verse, there's nobody that argues or debates with that. It's on the eighth day. Stays with his mother for 7 days, and then on the eighth day, if that's what you desire to do or choose to do, then it could be offered as an offering. So there's no doubt or debate on this verse. It's the eighth day. So it literally means beginning on the eighth day. And so in verse 15 of chapter 23, where it's telling us to count for ourselves, it's beginning on the day after the Sabbath. It's beginning on that Sunday. And so we see that 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Now, the Pharisees, again, they take it where it says after the Sabbath. It's referring to the first holy day. And it's the same word there, after the Sabbath, to where it also says 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Now, we know that a holy day can be called a Sabbath. I don't think we argue with that. But in the context of the way it's worded, it would literally, if you take them to be right, it would literally mean that there would have to be 7 holy days from the time of that first holy day in the days of unleavened bread until Pentecost. And we know that's just not true. It's just not accurate to say that. There aren't 7 annual holy days in there. So we see 7 weekly Sabbaths. So we begin to count the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. So beginning on that day, on that Sunday, we begin counting, and we have 7 weekly Sabbaths, so that's 49 days, and the next day equals the 50th day. So we can see when we follow the Scriptures that we come up with Sunday for the day of Pentecost. Let's notice in Deuteronomy 16, again, we're told to count in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, where it says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Verse 10, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So you count the 7 weeks for yourselves, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle at hand. So here It's worded a little bit differently as far as when to begin. So in Leviticus 23, it says you do so the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. Here it says you do so when you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. Sorry, I didn't ask you to hold your place there. But I'm sure that it's a well-worn place in your Bible, and it opens easily to Leviticus 23. So we find it quick and easy. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And we just gave a whole sermon I did on this, as far as the wave sheaf offering. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So we see the exact same wording here as far as when the wave sheaf offering was to be and when we start counting for the day of Pentecost, as far as counting the 50. Verse 12. "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish." And we talked about the symbolism between that and Jesus Christ being the perfect offering and fulfilling the wave sheaf offering. And it goes through the various parts of the offering in verse 13, verse 14. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God." So it's specifically talking about the wave sheaf offering. So until that happens, you don't gather the first fruit. You don't eat the new grain. And so in Deuteronomy, when it says, starting from that day that you put the sickle to the grain, it's referring to this Sunday after that wave sheaf offering is presented. And then they're allowed to start harvesting the new grain. So even though it's worded different, we should be able to recognize that in Deuteronomy 16, in Leviticus 23, it's talking about the exact same thing. I didn't cover this aspect in the sermon that I gave about the wave sheaf offering, but let's turn to John chapter 20. As far as putting this into the context of Jesus Christ, and that the wave sheaf offering was a type of Christ, John chapter 20, verse 1, says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So on the first day of the week. So what day is the first day of the week? Now, I know that nowadays calendars are starting to come out with Monday as the first day of the week. Some of you may have noted the same thing. I know that when I was younger, Sunday was always the first day of the week. There wasn't much debate on that. Calendars always said Sunday was the first day of the week. And now, though, a lot of times it comes out with Monday as the first day of the week. But we understand the Sabbath is the seventh day. We read that. And so the first day of the week is going to be on Sunday. So we see that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early on Sunday, even while it was still dark, and saw that the tomb had been, or the stone had been, taken away from the tomb. Let's drop down to verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her," so the angels are saying to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher, the same word for master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So obviously she recognized who it was, and she wanted to grab him and give him a big bear hug. I mentioned about how much I enjoy it when all three congregations come together, and whether you're used to it in this congregation or not, there's a little bit of a cultural difference in Clarksville with the Latinos. They like to hug. And so, we have quite a few Latinos there, and they very much enjoy that Sabbath hug, and sometimes they'll greet you with a holy kiss, and you get used to it, and I very much enjoy seeing them and grabbing a hold of them and giving them that nice hug when we greet on the Sabbath, but that's the idea I have here, is that she wanted to grab him and give him that just a very loving squeeze, a loving hug, because of how excited she was to see him. And he says, "Do not cling to me." And I know there's some debate as to what exactly that means, but he makes it clear that he says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." So he's saying, "Don't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And we know that she went and was telling them what had taken place. So we understand that Jesus Christ, as represented by the wave sheet offering, offered up to God, that he, when he went before God, was accepted as the sacrifice for all of humanity, the perfect sacrifice, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled with God the Father. So we know that at this time he's saying, "Don't touch me," but later he allowed them to touch him. You can read that in scriptures. So we see this took place on the first day of the week, and in relationship to the wave sheaf offering, he had to be presented to God as acceptable. And then after he came back, they were able to hug him and to greet him in that sense. In Acts chapter 1, let's turn there. We know that Luke was writing this based upon support from Theophilus. That's certainly what we understand. So in verse 1, he's talking about the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we know that he came back. Verse 3, it says, to whom he also, so to the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So it's saying there it's unmistakable. There's absolutely no doubts that Jesus Christ was alive, that he was resurrected. So that's what it's saying, that they had absolutely no doubt who it was, and that he came to them. So being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see that Jesus Christ was presented to the Father, and that he came back on the first day of the week. All of this was taking place on Sunday, the first day of the week. And then he was with them for 40 days, as it says. In Luke 24, I'm just going to read this just to make the same point. Luke 24, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so again, it's the first day of the week, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of Jesus Christ. So we certainly recognize that it was the first day of the week. It was on Sunday that this took place. And if you read down through this chapter, we recognize that there are people that see him and they don't know who he is. But in verse 31, he reveals himself, where it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him." And it was at that time that he vanished from their sights. And they're saying their hearts burned within us. It says while he talked with us on the road and he opened scriptures. So they were able to discern something, but they couldn't quite tell until that moment when he opened their eyes and allowed them to understand. So the first day that Christ appeared to his disciples after his death and resurrection was the first day of the week. We can count 40 days, 40 days. He was with them for 40 days, so hopefully you're staying with me. I'm still using mathematical terms, which are hard for me, but hopefully you're okay with them. But I'm talking about 40 days from the time Christ was resurrected, was accepted by God as the acceptable offering, and came down and was with the disciples for 40 days, which takes us to a Sunday. So they were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And of course, Pentecost in the Greek means 50th. So it takes the 50th day. And we know in Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place." So from the time Jesus Christ went to the right hand of God, that was from the time he presented himself to the disciples until he went to the right hand of God was 40 days. And we know if you start from that first day after he was resurrected, and we know when he was crucified, we know he spent 72 hours in the grave, 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. And then after he was resurrected, he was with the disciples for 40 days. And Pentecost, meaning count 50, it was the 50th day, which was a Sunday, they received the Holy Spirit. So it always takes you to a Sunday. And I just wanted to make sure that we cover those things, understand those scriptures, and understand why we keep Pentecost when we do. And I know it's a review. I don't expect that to be new to anybody that's here. But I want all of us to know why we know why we keep Pentecost on the day that we do, and why we teach from scriptures the day that we do. But again, when you get people involved, things can get confusing, especially when there's other factors. And there are other factors that come up from time to time. So all of us should recognize that on average, about once every 5 years or once out of every 5 years, we have Passover that falls on the Sabbath day, or the final day of unleavened bread falls on the weekly Sabbath. So the first day of unleavened bread will fall on a Sunday. The last day of unleavened bread will fall on the Sabbath. So when that happens, then we can get into another debate. When does the wave sheaf offering happen? And when do we know when to keep Pentecost? And I do know that from time to time when this comes up, there's people in the church that will keep Pentecost twice just to make sure that they've kept it correctly. One day and then 7 days later, the next time they'll want to do it because of the way it falls. And because it can get complicated. So hopefully you're following me on this, where the last day of unleavened bread, if it falls on the Sabbath, when was the wave sheaf offering presented before God? When could the Israelites, during their time period, put the sickle to the grain and enjoy the new grain? And when do we start counting for Pentecost? So God has blessed us with a biblical example. So there is a time period in the Bible where this happens, And they tell us, it's clear from Scripture how they handled it during the days of Joshua. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. Because we see here that they eat the produce of the land the day after Passover. So they were allowed to eat the produce of the land now the day after Passover. So Passover was on the Sabbath. The next day, first day of the week, was Sunday. It was the first day of unleavened bread. It was a holy day. And they offered up the wave sheaf offering. So whenever Passover falls on the Sabbath, the question becomes then, was the wave sheaf offering offered on the holy day, or was it the Sabbath after the days of unleavened bread have ended? So the last day of unleavened bread would be the next Sabbath. And do they do it then? How do they do it? Well, it says in verse 10, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So we know that this time period in history, that Passover was on Saturday. And it says, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. So unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And we know that it was at this time that the manna ceased. Verse 12, it says, now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. So it was the first holy day. So they offered up the wave sheaf offering on that day. And it was that day that they were able to begin eating the produce of the land. So I know that being a little bit more technical than sometimes, but I just want to make sure that we understand what's taking place. Because the wording of Leviticus 23 that we read, and also here in Joshua 5:11, it's identical wording in these two sections of Scripture, where it says, eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain. And that's what it says in Leviticus 23. It says, don't do this. Don't eat bread or parched grain or fresh grain until the wave sheaf offering had been offered. And in Joshua chapter 5, it says they ate the unleavened bread and parched grain. So it's a clear reference to the same events. In Leviticus 23, it's saying, don't eat this until this happens. In Joshua 5, it's using the same words to describe the grain and to describe the bread, the exact same words as in Leviticus 23. And it says that they did eat of it. So we know that the wave sheaf offering had to take place. So we recognize then how they did it. We have a biblical example of how they did it. And it's verification that they'd eaten bread and parched grain on the day after the Passover, after entering the land of Canaan. So we should be able to understand how it is that we count the days of unleavened bread when that happens. But again, you can find people who do it in various ways, and who will debate it in various ways. But as a church organization, we believe that God, at this point in time, even though there had been confusion in the past, has made it clear as to how we are to count the days of Pentecost. The 50 days that lead up to the holy day, the day of Pentecost. And so God says, count for yourself. And we recognize, we should certainly understand, as much as we emphasize the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it's important that we keep in mind the fact that God is doing an early harvest or a spring harvest, and that He's not trying to convert everyone, but that He is calling first fruits. He is calling people that he is working with at this time. And it's important that we recognize that we have some responsibility in this calling. I think we do understand and recognize that. So God has a spring harvest, a smaller harvest. The great harvest comes in the fall. But this first harvest, the first fruits that are taking place now, the first harvest does not end until when? If you think about that for a moment, I always like to ask questions after you've been sitting there for a while and you feel a little tired and just letting you think. When does the first harvest end? So it began. Here's the points that I'm making. It began with Christ being accepted as the perfect offering. So that we know there were some exceptions in the Old Testament, but for the most part, it began at that time when God's Spirit was being offered to spiritual Israel, to those who are being called. And it ends when Christ returns. It ends in the first resurrection. But every one of us who are part of the first harvest, we certainly have work to do. We have our part in putting the sickle to the grain, so to speak. So we have this time to prepare as far as developing godly character, and we have this time to do a work. God has called us, of course, to do a work. So it is important that we recognize that we have this purpose and that we have this understanding that God is calling a spring harvest, a smaller harvest. God is calling first fruits, and that we have this wonderful responsibility of developing godly character and preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, so that those whom God is calling into this first harvest have the opportunity to answer that calling. So I know that it's a doctrinal sermon and it's a review of what we know, but I want us to be able to answer. If somebody were to ask you, why do you keep Pentecost? When you keep Pentecost, you know.